What's the darkest place you've ever been? Have you ever been down in the cave? Deep in there? Where you turn the lights off and you can't see anything? It gets a little bit nerve-wracking if you sit there for a little while thinking about the creatures that are crawling around. Thinking about the little crickets that are albino crickets that have no color. You can see through them pretty much, and they have 3-foot-long antennas. How dark is your heart? How dark is your sin? Have you ever come to grips with the depths of your sin? Have you ever done something good, only to realize later when you think about it, you really did it for the wrong reasons? The passage that we're going to work through today, this morning, Romans chapter 2 through 3, 20, it's not about good news. It's about bad news. So if you're here this morning just to hear good news, please go ahead and leave and come back for the next message.
Amen.
Because this one's not good.
Amen.
But have you ever been in that cave and turned on a little flashlight or even just lit a match? A match that if you light it right here, wouldn't do anything, would it? So the contrast between total darkness and total brilliance is quite remarkable in those situations. And that's why Paul, when he starts the book of Romans, he doesn't start with the good news. He starts with the bad news. Because if we're all decent and good anyways, who needs a Savior? Who needs Jesus to die? That'd actually mean we have an unjust God, wouldn't it? But Paul starts off making sure that by the end of Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that there's not a single soul on the earth that can honestly look at themselves and say, I'm a good person. And just like in Romans chapter 1, there are no atheists. There are only people who claim to be atheists. God's word says they're not atheists.
Right.
They know that God exists. Just like that, Romans chapter 2 says, all men know that they've sinned. Men can deny it, but they know it's true. That's why the self-proclaimed atheists sometimes do good things. Because that doesn't make any sense, does it? So it's vital that we see this contrast. It's vital that we start off understanding where we really stand. And Paul doesn't use hyperbole. He doesn't make exaggerations. He's stating the truth. And we just don't understand that. But if we don't understand where we're at, we can't understand why we need a Savior, and we can't understand what Christ took on His back on our behalf on that cross. And we can't understand what He's given us in place of our sin.
Right.
So the good news becomes even more brilliant when you realize the bad news. Mm-hmm. Stephen Lawson said, talking once about total depravity, which is the issue here, when you go to a jeweler to buy a diamond, he puts out a black cloth. And he brings he brings that beautiful diamond onto that black cloth. Mm-hmm. And the brilliance is striking.
Right.
He doesn't just lay it on the counter, on the glass countertop.
Right.
He shows that difference. And so when we realize the depth of our depravity, the depth of our sin, how we really are without Christ, makes us realize what Christ did for us.
Right.
So we're going to get started. Romans chapter 3 is our key verse. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God.
Right.
Number one in your outlines, Jews are guilty. Chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, 8. First, God judges all people. And God judges them according to truth and their works, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? God's judgment is based on truth, not hypocrisy. God's not a hypocrite. God is holy, and therefore he can judge rightly. Man is unholy and sinful and cannot judge rightly. The Jewish leaders were masters, absolute masters at this type of hypocrisy, weren't they? And the pinnacle of their hypocritical judgment was when they had the audacity to judge Jesus for blasphemy and put him on the cross and judge him for breaking the Sabbath laws, when in fact they were the blasphemers, weren't they?
Yeah.
They were the ones who condemned Jesus for healing on the Sabbath and yet making laws that would get people around, the Corbin laws, get people around having to give money to the church. Mm-hmm. As long as the money came to them, right? They don't have to take care of your, not giving money to the church, money to their, to take care of their parents, their aging parents. You don't have to take care of your aging parents as long as you give the money to me. No hypocrisy there, is there? They told Jesus he was demon-possessed, when in reality they were under control of Satan. The Jewish leader's judgment was crooked and full of hypocrisy. And we can see that today, can't we? We see it in the judges and the courts in our nation. We see it all around us. And but God's judgment's not like that. God's judgment is true. And you know, we all like to claim it's not fair. We want just judgment. We want real judgment. I'm not sure I do. I'd prefer mercy. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So I asked how dark your heart is. We don't know how dark our heart is by looking at our actions. We look how dark, know how dark our heart is by looking in our heart. And God will look in your heart. God is looking in your heart. And God will judge us based on what is in our hearts. Just because you didn't murder your brother doesn't mean you don't hate him and you broke the commandment. Verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?"
Amen.
It is God's goodness that leads us to repentance. His goodness that's seen in the ultimate sense in the gospel, that he has sent his son to pay the price of our sins on the cross, that that it's his love, that love that leads us to repent and to turn to him for forgiveness. But the Pharisees, they weren't trying to help anybody. They weren't trying to care for their souls. Instead, they're most concerned about how they appeared before men. They would judge others with strict accusations by being quite lenient on themselves. They wanted to look good before others, like the Pharisee in Luke 18 that prayed to God saying, "Ah, at least I'm not like this tax collector." But God looked in the heart and said, "No, you're not. You're going to hell, and he has been approved." And I want to start off, because I forgot to do this at the beginning. When I mentioned the word Jews here, change that to legalists. It's the same thing. It's what they were, and that's appropriate for us today, because he's not talking just to Jews, is he? But in accordance, verse 5, "But in accordance with your hearts and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." So all the while, these legalists, these Jews, are storing up wrath for themselves in judgment. Why? Because their hearts are hard and they refuse to repent. And God will judge them, not based on how good they appear before men, but based on the works that they have done and based on the motives of their hearts. Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." You know, we don't like to think that way, do we? I had someone once ask me, "You seem angry when you preach that passage." No, I'm not angry. But God is. I'm not angry at the sinners. But God is. It's not okay. Because God is a holy God. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So God will judge us according to truth and according to our works. God judges people based on those things. Number two, God judges also without partiality. And this is verse 7 through 16. "God, who will render to each one according to his deeds," verse 6, and then go into 7, "eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth," "but unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." God will give eternal life to those who continue in doing good. Good as God defines good in his word, in his law. But those who are self-seeking, like the Pharisees, like legalists, God will pour out his wrath and judgment on them. If we're honest, we have to admit that much of what we do is like that Pharisee. Much is really to promote ourselves, to make us look good in front of others. We will see that we really don't seek God like we should, obey him as we ought, or endure in obedience day after day. Can anyone else attest to that in their own life? I can. The emphasis here is on verse 11, that God shows no partiality. None. Ever. Not even because you're such a nice guy. Again, do I want that? No. I want God's mercy. Verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." That's the Gentiles from chapter 1, the libertines. "And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law," the Jews, or those people, us. "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." All people will be held accountable to the law of God. Those who have never heard are still accountable, because chapter 1 says, creation points to God. It points to a God that ordered the universe and set it in place. It points to a God who demands obedience. Have you ever seen gravity not work? Gravity obeys God. The laws of nature are God's laws. He put them in place. And if one of them's broken, it's because God didn't put it in place, or because God supernaturally broke it himself. Hearing, studying, knowing, teaching, or even preaching God's law is not good enough. God's standard is perfect obedience. Every time, every day, every time of day, from birth till death. I'm not sure how old we are when we first sin, but I can tell you my kids sinned when they were really, really young, long before they could speak. You can see the rebellion. You can hear the rebellion in their voices, can't you? There's a difference between crying because you're hungry and crying because you're angry because you're hungry. So God's standard is perfect obedience all the time. And only those people will be justified. How do you stand up to that? Verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature do the things in the law, These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. When those who don't know God do good things and obey the law of God, albeit accidentally, they are affirming that God has indeed written his law on their hearts. And they know that their sin is sin. They might not know the name of that sin, as we might call it, but they know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. Romans 1 shows us that there's no such thing as atheists. For although they knew God, they refused to acknowledge him. And these verses prove that not only do they know God exists, they also know that he requires them to obey. All secrets will be judged by the all-knowing, all-seeing God. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. In Colossians 3:25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. God judges all people based on truth and the works that they have done, and God does this with no partiality or prejudice or bias. On the surface, we like the way that sounds, don't we? But in reality, that means that we also will be judged without partiality, based on our works, based on our thoughts, based on our motives. We're quick to call for justice in America. That's not fair. We want justice. But is that really what you want? We're quick to want justice for others. We're quick to want God to judge others justly. But do we want it for ourselves? The Jews were quick to call God for justice to destroy their enemies. But when they looked at themselves, just like we do, they often thought they were better than the Gentiles and therefore safe before God's judgment. How wrong they were. If you question how wrong they were, read about AD 70 in the historical documents that Josephus wrote. First-hand impression. And you'll see how wrong they were. They were not okay. Next, there is no help for Jews. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 3:8. First, there's no help for Jews in their religious heritage. Verses 17 through 24. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. The Jewish leaders were proud to be Jewish. And how many times did they boast to Jesus that they're sons of Abraham? As if somehow that gave them one up on the Son of God. They were proud to know the law, and they considered themselves experts. And they put themselves above all the other people. They were confident in their knowledge of the law and their application of that, and they considered themselves far above the normal Jew. And the normal Jews looked down on the Gentiles. And they did have a form of knowledge and truth in the law, as verse 20 said, but they denied the substance of that law, which is Christ. And therefore, their knowledge was useless. Verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, it is written. Although the Pharisees taught others the law, they did not practice it themselves. Jesus said in Matthew 23:3, speaking about the Pharisees, whatever they tell you to do, observe that and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. So there's no help for them in their religious heritage. Children growing up with Christian parents, there is no help for you in your religious heritage either. Next, there's no help in the sacrificial system. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat than the fat of rams." And that's what he told Saul when Saul said, "Well, I wanted to save these people to sacrifice to you." And Samuel said, "No." And because of that, the kingdom's ripped out of your hand. Hebrews 10:1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." There is no help for them in that. There's no help for the Jews in their ceremonial feasts. Isaiah 1, which is a prophecy against Judah. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices." This should be terrifying, right? This should have been terrifying to them. They're doing the externals of what God told them to do, and God said, "Stop. I don't even want their externals. I don't even want those sacrifices. Bring to me no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." There's no help for those feasts for the Jews. There's no help for the Jews in the Sabbath laws. Colossians 2:16-17, "So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ." There is no help for the Jews in all of their religious heritage. And yet that was a tremendous blessing that God gave them. God chose them from among all people to bless them so that they could follow him. But there's no help for that in them. Number two, there's no help for Jews in circumcision. Verses 25-29. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" In other words, circumcision alone, absolutely useless to the Jews. Circumcision was a sign. It was a sign of the covenant for the Jewish people. A sign is meant to visually set apart God's people from the world to the Lord. A sign is meant to remind God's people of the covenant. A sign without the covenant is a useless thing. Circumcision symbolized the covenant that God's people were to cut away the foreskin of their hearts, that their hearts would be focused purely on the Lord, and all other desires of the heart would be cut off and removed. So to be physically circumcised and not spiritually circumcised just means you cut a part of your body off that you didn't need to. It's not serving you what you think it does. For Christians, because I don't want us to be too comfortable thinking, well, that's the Jews. Our sign of the covenant is what?
Baptism.
It is baptism. And just like circumcision, baptism without the substance of the sign just makes you wet.
Right.
And some of the ones we did makes you really cold. I'll tell you, if there's nothing behind it, it ain't worth it. Physical circumcision has never saved a single person. And physical baptism has never saved a single person. Don't mix up the sign for the substance. It's easy to do because the externals, we can drum up our own strength and do. The internals, not so much. Without the substance, the sign is worthless and maybe even dangerous, because it can give a false sense of confidence in your position before God.
Right.
How many Catholics think they're going to heaven because they're baptized when they're 4 weeks old?
Mm-hmm.
A lot. A lot. They're deceived. Verse 18. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God.
Right.
God sees the heart, and it is God's judgment that matters. Jeremiah 4 says, verse 3, says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." And 1 Corinthians 7:19 says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." I didn't say it, God said it. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Circumcision is no help for the Jew.
Yeah.
Number 3, there is no help for the Jew in the possession of the law. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." Now Paul takes the obvious question. Is there any benefit then to being a Jew? And he says, yes. Why? Because God's word and his oracles were given and entrusted to the Jews. God spoke through Moses to pen the first five books of the Bible. He spoke through David for the Psalms, Solomon for the Proverbs. He spoke through the prophets directly to the Israelites. That's a tremendous honor. That's a tremendous blessing. God showed them mercy. People like to look at the Old Testament and say God was a God of anger back then, but now he's a God of love. Not true. Look at the Old Testament. Really look at it. Read it. The Jews were not faithful ever. Ever. And God, over and over and over and over and over for thousands of years, sent them warnings. He chastised them. He sent prophets to speak to them. And as far as God being the nice guy in the New Testament, he killed his son for your sin. Will he not kill you for your sin if you don't trust his son? I got lost. The benefit of circumcision is the covenant, not the circumcision. The sign's not the benefit. The sign's the sign. But the Jews kept the sign and broke the covenant. Verse 3. "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not! Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come of it, as we are slanderously reported, and as some say, affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. This should be obvious to all of us. Just because the Jews, just because legalists don't believe and don't obey, just because they're unfaithful, it doesn't make God unfaithful. God is faithful and true. Men are the unfaithful liars. The law itself is not the problem. Psalm 19:7 says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There is much value in the law and in God's word. But just having a copy of God's word sit on your living room shelf doesn't do anything. I wonder how many people will be in hell for eternity that had a Bible sitting in their room somewhere. I can almost guarantee there'll be a lot. God's word, for God's word to do something, requires you to actually pick it up. It requires you to actually read it. And it requires you, after you read it, to either apply it or it will condemn you. But possession of God's word alone means nothing. Psalm 78:10, speaking of the Jewish fathers, says they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. Proverbs 28:9 says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So it's great to have you all here this morning for this prayer advance. Glad you all could come. However, if you refuse to hear God's word, and hear doesn't mean, oh yeah, I heard it. Yeah, I heard that. No, it means hear, pay attention, listen, heed, obey. If you refuse to hear and heed God's word, then your prayers this afternoon, this evening, they're a joke. They're a joke to God. And they should be a joke to us. They should be a joke to you. They mean nothing. Jesus says in Matthew 7:24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it is founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Possessing God's law, hearing God's word preached, reading the Bible means nothing if you don't apply it to your life and obey its commands. Period. End of discussion. You can discuss it with God in eternity if you want. But this is what his Bible says. This is what he gave us. The Jews were entrusted with the word of God, a tremendous blessing. We in America in the 21st century have been entrusted with God's word like no other culture and no other time in history. I don't know how many copies of God's word I have. I know I have probably 8 different versions on my iPhone. And I'm reading on here now, and I have them on my computer. And I have hard copies somewhere. I use those too. Okay? But we have access like no one else has ever had. You're bored driving to work and you don't know what to listen to? Go to Sermon Audio and listen to an amazing preacher preach some messages. That has never been around in the history of the world. And God says, to whom much is given, much is required. So what is required of us? We're quick to judge the Jews who had to handwrite copies of the law so they could read them. And we're slow to judge ourselves who trip over Bibles as we walk down the street. There is no help for us. And there is no denial that every man, woman, and child in America has access to God's word. Number four, no help for the Jews or legalists in any external obedience. There's no help for any of us in these externals. It's called hypocrisy. Jesus says in Matthew 23:27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." God judges all people without exception. And your background, or your strict legalistic adherence to the law, or your possession and reading of God's word, as good as those things can be, mean nothing. It will not save you from God's wrath. Jews, legalists, you and me are guilty. Number two on your outlines, all are guilty. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. A, no one is good. 9 through 12. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. This is the main point that Paul has been making. All have sinned. Jew and Gentile, legalist and libertine, you and I, we have all sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. No man is righteous. No one understands. This word does not simply mean understand mentally. It means to understand and to have insight, which results in something. No one seeks God. R.C. Sproul said once that if there is truly a seeker-friendly church, the only person there would be God. None are seeking God. None seek Christ. Christ seeks them. Jesus is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and seeks that lost sheep. The lost sheep isn't trying to find Jesus. Jesus is finding the lost sheep. John chapter 10, God is the one who draws people to Christ. John chapter 6, how many times have you thought that you did something worthwhile or good or right and realized later your motives were not for God? They were for something else. You didn't really desire to help that person. You didn't really want to do a good job at work. You just did it because you wanted to get that promotion. You didn't really help your wife with that because you wanted her to make you a better lunch for work tomorrow. You didn't really help your kids do the things they're struggling with because you wanted to help them. You wanted them to obey you. David says in Psalm 143:3, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." And Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Not only are we not good, but our righteousness, the best that we have to offer, God says, is like filthy rags. Our good is like filthy, unclean, bloody rags. Jesus says to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:17, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And Jesus wasn't saying he's not good because Jesus is God, right? So no one is good. No Jew, no Gentile, no legalist, no libertine. Not only is no one good, but B, all have sinned. 13 through 18. "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Matthew 12:24 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Jesus says in Matthew 15:18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. Out of our mouth proceed wickedness that stems from deep within. So let me ask, how is your mouth? Have you ever said something by accident? Have you ever accidentally cursed? The Bible says that that wasn't an accident. The Bible says that came from where it really matters. That isn't what matters. That's what matters. And God says in Matthew 12:36, but I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. That's terrifying. And that wasn't even my notes. Your words are not actions. Your words are indicators of your heart. How about gossip? James speaks of the tongue being set on fire by hell. And he speaks how destructive our tongues are when we gossip about others. Have you ever gossiped? Have you ever spoken badly about someone else behind their back? Have you grumbled about your wife or your kids to your coworkers? Have you ripped into someone on Facebook or social media? Someone who wasn't even a part of the conversation? Someone who can't even defend themselves? Have you complained or criticized your church or pastor or fellow brothers on Facebook, making claims about them that aren't true, or maybe are embellished, instead of confronting them, like the Bible says? Have you cursed either out loud or silently at the driver who just cut you off? Our mouth condemns us, brothers, because our mouths reveal the darkness of our hearts. And I'll say that because we all exercise some level of self-control, our mouths only give a little glimpse of what really is in the heart. Because I know I control my mouth a whole lot more than I control my mind. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Are your feet swift to shed blood? Are you eager to kill somebody? We say, of course not. Are you sure? Jesus says, the greatest sermon ever preached, Matthew 5:21, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So are you sure you haven't ever murdered someone? Are you sure you're not swift to run to shed blood? 1 John 2:11 says, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Jesus ties hatred and anger with murder. So let me ask you again, have you ever murdered anyone? Our feet, are swift to shed blood. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. We love to destroy, don't we? We love to destroy with our tongue. We love to destroy with our anger. We destroy relationships with those we are called to love, and we do not know peace. Yet we're commanded to be peace-loving people. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And Ephesians 4:1 says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We are commanded to pursue peace, but instead we pursue destruction and war. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, here's the answer to why we do these wicked things. We have no fear of the Lord. We don't believe that he will judge us. Or we would tremble at that thought. There's three types of fear of God. There might be more. This is my thinking right now. There's trembling at his coming judgment because we're guilty and deserve destruction. There's honor for his awesome holiness and power, which causes us to bow before him in humility. And there's obedience to his commands, which properly stems from the honor that is due him. Psalm 128:1 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." If we fear God, we will walk in his ways. You are guilty because you have sinned. I am guilty because I have sinned. All men are guilty. Jews, Gentiles, libertines, legalists. 1 John 1:10 says that if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And Psalm 41:4 says, "I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." And Isaiah 64:5, "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." No one is good. All have sinned. Now let's look at number three, the law's purpose. Verses 9 through 20, as we conclude here. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So who is under the law? Well, it's certainly the Jews, which would equate to the legalists today. But chapter 1 and this chapter also make it clear that all are under the law. All men are accountable to God and his law and his word. Now let's look at the threefold purpose of the law. To shut mouths, to condemn men, and to reveal sin. A, the law's purpose is to shut mouths. Verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." Men like to make excuses, don't they? Don't we? And it comes quite natural. How many of you have taught your children how to make excuses? Yet they do it at a pretty young age, don't they? Adam made excuses. When God confronted him in the garden for his sin, he blamed Satan, his wife, and even God for giving him his wife. Cain made excuses when God confronted him for killing Abel. Saul made excuses when Samuel confronted him over his sin. Men make excuses because they don't want to be held responsible. But God does not allow excuses. One of the very purposes of the law of God is to shut men's mouths. Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God's words, not mine. Zephaniah 1:7, speaking of the coming judgment, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests." In other words, God's judgment is coming on them now. The guests have already been invited. Zechariah 2:13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Lamentations 3, "Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope." The law's purpose is to shut mouths. And next, the law's purpose is to condemn men. Just so we have the context, we'll read verse 19 again. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." The second purpose of the law is to make men guilty before the Lord. Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" God's word wasn't written so we can take a nice sounding verse out of context and make a cute wall hanging for office wall. God's word was written for us to obey. This verse says that anyone who does not obey, follow, and live according to all things written in God's law are cursed. And James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." James makes it clear that there is no small sins, no white lies, no insignificant thoughts. Sin is sin, and all sin makes you guilty before God of breaking his law. Period. End of story. Are you guilty? The purpose of the law is to shut mouths and to condemn men. And see, the law's purpose is to reveal sin. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty for God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of God's law is not to justify men. It's not to give you the power to justify yourself. It is quite the opposite. It's to shut our mouths. It is to condemn us of our sins. And it is to show us clearly what our sin is. Romans 7:7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." The law reveals sin and clarifies to us what the sin is and how bad it offends the Creator and Holy God of the universe. The purpose of the law is to shut mouths, to condemn men, to reveal sin, to shut your mouth, to shut my mouth, to take away every excuse you have, and to condemn you before God for breaking not one thing, breaking all of his law, and to reveal your sin to you. It's not to reveal my sin to you, it's to reveal your sin to you. He gives the law to me to reveal my sin to me. It's not to look at others. It's to look at ourselves. But we're quick to look at others and slow to look at ourselves. Romans chapter 1 revealed that all Gentiles, all libertarians, all antinomians are guilty before a holy God. Guilty of breaking God's laws. Guilty of breaking his rules. And they have no excuse. Chapter 2 in the first part of 3 makes it crystal clear that all Jews are guilty. All legalists are guilty. That all people on earth are guilty. They're guilty before God. And they'll be, and we and they will be held accountable to God for our guilt. It's not false guilt. It's not some mumbo jumbo psychological babble. It's real guilt. There can be false shame, not false guilt. We can feel shame for things that we haven't actually done, but we're not guilty for those things. We have plenty of things to be ashamed of because we are guilty of plenty of things. Chapter 2 makes all that clear. So do you see your guilt? There's only two responses to this message. Remember, I warned you, it wasn't going to be a happy message, necessarily. Option number one, you can deny God and deny his word. You can proudly think that everything I just said is a bunch of baloney. And if you want to take out my narrative, you can. Just use God's word. You can take that alone. And that you're fine, and then you go your way and do your own thing, and one day you will stand before God, and he will judge you, and you will be found guilty, and you will go to hell. Not my words. You don't need to argue with me. You need to argue with him if you don't agree. The only other option is option number two. And let me just say that ignoring it and pretending it and not making a decision, well, that's option one. Option two is you see your sin and you acknowledge it before God and you fall on your knees in humility and cry out for God's mercy. You cry out to God to save you. You acknowledge that you're indeed a wicked man. You acknowledge your sin before him. You acknowledge that you need a Savior, of which Jesus Christ is the only one. You must repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. If you see and believe the truth about your sin and God's righteousness, that they're completely incompatible, and you recognize your guilt, and you humbly seek his forgiveness, there's just one thing left for you to do. Acts 3:19 says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord.